going to take a look this evening at the book of Isaiah, if you'd turn there. Just as surely as David had much to cry out about, we hear his anxiety there. He's mixing tears with ashes. He's in sackcloth and ashes, and his tears are covering him. He's groaning. He feels as if on the inside he's dried up. If you've ever dried herbs, you grab them and touch them, and they just crumble to pieces. And this is what he feels like: is there's no moisture, there's no life left in him. Well, this is often our experience, whether it be because of fear or whether it be because of trouble. But very often it's fear. There has been trouble that has gone on in our lives at many times, but fear of the future is often what just tears us apart. And our fear is often worse than the reality. Not always, but very often. Well, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 7 this evening, and in Isaiah 7, there's a lot to be afraid of. A lot to be afraid of. Things are bad and getting worse, so far as anyone can tell. Let me give you a bit of an introduction before we read. We're told in the book of 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles rather, you look at 2 Chronicles 28, and it says that in a previous, we don't know how long previous, I could probably figure it out if I was really good at math and timelines, but in just the period previous to chapter 7 of Isaiah, Syria and the northern kingdom had come down, and they had slaughtered 120,000 men of Judah in a war. Then they captured 200,000 women and children and had taken them back to Samaria. And on the way they encountered a prophet, and the prophet said, "Send them back." And they did. So the women and children went back. But nonetheless, the nation has suffered quite a blow. And you can imagine the land and the towns are destroyed. By and large, most of the families don't have sons or fathers left. And if there is any military left, it is greatly diminished. Now, we read in chapter 7 that they're coming again. So Isaiah chapter 7, and this is what we read. "Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. And when it was reported to the house of David, saying, 'Syria has encamped in Ephraim,' his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake in the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fooler's field, and say to him, "Take care and be calm, have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrand, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, has planned evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol, or as high as heaven." But Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." And then he said, "Listen now, house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. And the Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. I have a word of prayer, and we'll begin. Our Father, we ask this evening as we look at this passage that we are fairly familiar with, that you would not only make us to understand it, and not only to appreciate it, but Lord, that you would increase our trust and faith in you and our love for you. Lord, equip us through this word to know what it means to live as your children in the week to come and on. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you're anything like me, and I'm not accusing any of you of being like me, you've probably read this passage more in the Gospels than you have in Isaiah, and perhaps you've gone to Isaiah and read the cross-reference there, the virgin will be with child, and read the context and thought, wait, something's funny about that. He's talking about a war that's going on. He's not talking about a Messiah that's to come. He's talking about something that seems to take place soon. And this is often what we find. And it's because we're not very familiar with the text. And it's also because the prophets and prophecy in general is often not nearly as straightforward as we'd like it to be. It's not so highly mystical that it can't be understood, but it's not literature that's easily understood often. But this evening, I want to do a couple things. One, I want us to catch the overall theme, which isn't necessarily a prophecy about the Messiah. A prophecy about the Messiah is couched within a passage that wants us to trust the Lord and not fear. But also, I want to show us just how complicated this passage is, while at the same time encouraging you that it does mean what you think it means, and that this is ultimately our comfort comes from the fact that the Lord has sent His Savior into the world. Well, it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to conquer, to wage war against it, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they could not conquer it. Now, there's a passage in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and there's a passage in 2 Kings that speak about this time period. Ahaz gets a chapter in each book, a little bit more on either side of that, but basically a chapter in each book. And in 2 Kings, it mentions this situation where Syria and Israel came down to conquer Judah and couldn't. In 2 Kings, what is referenced is what I, 2 Chronicles rather, what is referenced is what I read you a minute ago, which seems to be an earlier war that had taken place, where these two had come down and they had actually conquered, destroyed, had their way with, and gone back. And now, once again, they want to finish the job. Well, war is never fun. War on your own soil certainly isn't an enjoyable prospect. But given the history that I mentioned, 120,000 men being slaughtered, women and children being displaced and then returned, the prospect of war again, if you lost whenever you had your full military, now it looks bleak, doesn't it? Here they come again. They did what they wanted with us when we were strong, and now we're not. Now, the end of verse 1 says, but could not conquer it, and that might lead to some confusion, but I think what we need to get is he sets the whole scene for us in verse 1. Then he goes back and walks us through what's going on. So it doesn't mean that they've already tried to take it and couldn't. What it means is, he sets the stage. They came, they tried to conquer it, they couldn't. And then he kind of steps back and says, now when the king heard they were coming, they shook like the leaves shake on the tree in the wind. This communicates to us, even in English. The idiom is just as obvious to us as it would have been in the original language. the wind blows and everything absolutely shakes. And this is the people. This is the state of them. They're coming again. I mean, can you imagine the panic? Remember what happened last time? We could do nothing to stop them. They destroyed us. And they're coming again. Who's going to stand against them this time? The men are all gone. I mean, we can go into the city. It sounds as if the walls of the city are still sound because Isaiah says they're coming up against you to make a breach in the wall. I mean, this time they actually want to sack the city, destroy it. So at least the walls are sound. There's still refuge to be had in getting within the walls of Jerusalem. But you can imagine, not just the king is shaking at this point, the whole of the nation of Judah. When it was reported to the house of David saying, Syria has encamped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees shake with the wind. Ephraim was the largest of the northern tribes. It was kind of the farthest northeast. So when Syria comes and camps in Ephraim, it's because they're joining forces, they're putting their militaries together, and they're going to be heading south soon. The camp has been set. They're about to march. This is where the king is now very nervous. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. It's worth mentioning, although we're not going to make a whole lot of it right now, but Shear-Jashub, which I'm sure you've got a little side note there. Shear-Jashub means a remnant will return. Now this is interesting that Isaiah has been called to name his son that. We're not told that he was told to name his son that, but it's a strange name if you weren't given it. And the Lord has a history of telling prophets what to name their children. Hosea, you can think of in chapter 8 of Isaiah. He says to name the son, I can't even pronounce it, Mehir Shalal Hashbaz. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. So here, Isaiah has a son called the remnant will return. At this point, the prophets have been saying things are going south here in Israel, you need to turn around. Or saying things are going south here in Judah, you need to turn around. Isaiah is going to start prophesying about the coming of Assyria. This gets a little confusing. Syria and the northern kingdom are coming. Assyria is going to be coming soon. It's going to completely desolate the northern tribes. And is going to try to desolate Judah. But then Isaiah hasn't even started prophesying about that. Before long, he's going to start prophesying about Babylon. After he gives the assurance that they'll survive Assyria, he's going to start prophesying about the coming of Babylon. And when he prophesies about that, the prophecy will be the end is coming, essentially. But he names his son, a remnant will return. Before he even starts prophesying about the destruction that's coming from Babylon, he already has the redemption of the Lord in mind. Before he's even spoken the judgment. So as he goes to speak to the king, his son, a remnant, you know, don't worry, a remnant will return is there. Remember, Ahaz was no righteous king. Ahaz is the guy that started selling off the furniture of the temple. Ahaz is the guy that put his children in the fire. And so Isaiah shows up with his kid, don't worry, a remnant will return, as he's speaking to this wicked king. There's a bit of a threat in that, isn't there? But he's not coming this time to threaten the king. He's coming to comfort the king. He's coming to comfort this wicked king. So I want you to think slightly, maybe not differently, but let me get you to think maybe in a way you've not thought before. Think of the way in which the Lord is gracious, not only to a nation who has largely turned their back on him, but also to this king who has utterly turned his back on the Lord. And he's coming to comfort. But he's not only coming to comfort, but he's coming to kind of try and draw. You hear him try to draw the king out later. Ask of me a sign. But listen to the way Isaiah speaks to this man. Listen to the way the Lord tries to draw. I'm not trying to sound overly Arminian here, as if the Lord tried and failed. But I am speaking of the Lord's graciousness to this hardened man. The offer and the call that is real that the Lord makes to this man who is hardened. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care, be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted. What a ridiculous thing to say to a king with no military, who's about to have two mighty armies come up against him. I mean, you've talked to someone before a game and you knew they were going to lose, and you said, well, you know, just give it what you got, you know. But this, it's not even that. He really goes all out here. He says, take care, be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted. I mean, he's really trying to get this man to not only put it in the Lord's hands, but to utterly hand it over and have the confidence that the Lord is going to deliver. Now, we don't always have that confidence. Most of the time, don't know what the outcome will be. I mean, we know the Lord's will be done. We know that we are hidden in the Lord. We know that there are there's no friendly fire in God's economy. He works all things together for good. We won't just get ground up I can't find the word there, so I'll let you fill in the blank. All things for good. But we don't always know what the outcome is going to be. Here, Isaiah is promising this man a positive outcome. The Lord is going to deliver you. And that means you don't need to worry about these two armies. Listen to what he calls them. Take care, be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoldering firebrand, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria, the son of Remaliah. Try as they may, I can't figure out what a firebrand is. It seems as if there are a number of kind of definitions of whether it might be something you start a fire with, or might just be a stick that's on fire, and or a bundle of straw, or any number of things might be a firebrand. Something that falls out of the fire that's half burning, or the sense of it seems to be, at various places, people are called a firebrand that are snatched out. So they were burning and the Lord saves them. They were something that was going to be totally consumed and the Lord draws them out. Here the idea is something that might seem dangerous, but he doesn't even call them firebrands or, you know, fire starters. He calls them stubs. You know, something that's smoldering, coal pops out of the fire and it scares you for a moment and you go to grab it, then you realize, oh, it's burning itself out. It's going to turn black in a moment. It's going to be cool pretty soon. It's really no danger, so you just settle back in your seat. Don't worry about these two stubs of firebrands. They're on their way out anyhow. You don't need to worry about them. The Lord speaks so belittlingly to these relatively mighty armies. Something that should cause the man fear, and yet the Lord is saying, look, they are nothing to me. And that's important for us to remember as we're facing at trials. Yes, there might be really a whole lot at stake and a whole lot to fear from our perspective. But compared to God, there is really nothing that's too big. Whatever your biggest fear is this smoldering firebrand to the Lord, ready to go out. So he says, do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrand on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the sons of Remaliah have planned evil against you. It's worth mentioning, Calvin on this passage says, there's two types of fear. I don't know if there are two types or 10 types. But he distinguishes between at least two very common occurrences, and I think it's helpful. He says, there is a fear that is common to our nature, part of survival. You have a fearful reaction and you drop something that's hot. Someone turns around the corner and yells, boo. Someone shows up in the backseat of your car. Never mind, I shouldn't have said that. There's a natural fear that ought to be there, and that isn't bad, and that is hardly and certainly not sinful. But there's also a fear that clutches at us and that undermines our faith and that keeps us from getting any sleep. And that ultimately is us saying, I do not trust the Lord. And what marks us off as Christians is not that we have nothing to fear or nothing to concern ourselves with or nothing that drives us to our knees in fervent prayer. What marks us off as Christians is our ability to overcome that sinful fear that clutches at us. What if I lose my job? What if my kid gets sick? What if they don't get better? It's not that there's nothing to fear. There's lots to fear. But are you able to talk back to yourself and say, the Lord is in control? I'm going to take this before Him. In His hands, these are just smoldering firebrands. They are nothing to Him. He holds me, as it keeps me as the apple of His eye. He has my name written on His palms. He has taken all this upon Himself and He has overcome it all. That's what marks us off. We're able to break those chains of staggering sinful fear. Ahaz doesn't have that. Ahaz has a lot to fear. He has no ability to trust in the Lord or to know that His promises or word is true. Well, I told you that Isaiah is here sent not just for the purpose of warning or comforting, but also for the purpose of really calling this man to trust the Lord. And so when the man does not trust, Isaiah says, ask the Lord for a sign. Rather, the Lord says through Isaiah, ask me for a sign. Anything. Make it as high as heaven or as deep as hell. That is to say, anything. Make it as extraordinary as you could possibly want. I'll do it. And Ahaz, puts on a nice religious exterior. He says, I will not test the Lord. And while that's a wonderful attitude for us to have, I will just trust Him. I don't need to test Him. But he doesn't trust the Lord. And when the Lord says, ask me for a sign, it's a very appropriate time to say, okay. So Ahaz feigns piety here. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he says, listen now, house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. So it's into this situation that we find this passage and this prophecy of the Messiah that we're so familiar with. Maybe not a section where we expected a prophecy on a Messiah. So let me tell you a story of my time in Geneva. Young lady I knew fairly well, coming back from one of her biology class, and she was one of these people who was a straight-A student, near valedictorian, was always certain she failed a test, probably a few of you out there, but could fret about it for days until the score came back as a 99, and she would be totally surprised every time. But she was legitimately fearful between the taking of and the receiving the grade of every test. And sitting in line, or in the lunch line one day over at Alexander Hall, she was, in mourning, fearful, fretting, near sick. And a roommate of mine came alongside her and said, what seems to be the problem? And she started to go into it, and he said, no, I mean, what on earth could be the problem? He is risen. What could be upsetting you this much? And it seems like a trite answer at first, like you have nothing to worry about. He is risen. And in one sense, if it's given the right way, it might be a trite answer. But Isaiah gives it in that sense. You have nothing to be afraid of. He is risen. You have nothing to be afraid of. The Messiah is coming. So just to now ease into this passage, how is it that Isaiah moves from worrying about the coming of two armies to Judah, and suddenly this Messiah? Is that such a huge change in thought? And I want to say no for a couple of reasons. One, a virgin having a child is a pretty amazing sign. It's about as high as heaven. But that's a difficult one. We'll get to that in a moment. Two, it was altogether appropriate that the Lord would comfort the king of Judah in saying, you will not be destroyed because I have not yet accomplished my work. You are here because I'm going to bring my Messiah through you. You are here because it is my goal to bring the salvation of the world around through one that will be born of David. So no, Jerusalem will not be overcome at this time. So there is certainly a coherence of thought between comforting the king of Judah in speaking of the promised Messiah that is to come. They would not be destroyed because I'm not done. Might be the idea. So let's read it. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel. And He will eat curds and honey at the time He knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For behold, the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good. Before the boy will know enough to choose evil, refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So, what is going on here? Verse 15 complicates verse 14 a little bit more yet, because he goes from speaking of this virgin who will be with child to speaking of him as before he reaches the age where he will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, before he's eating solid foods, these two kingdoms that you're afraid of are going to be just off the face of the earth. The Lord is going to completely remove them. So, in what way does the miraculous sign of a virgin having a child some 400 or 500 years off bring comfort to a man whose armies are invading? And how can he be speaking of someone who will be born in 500 years if before he reaches adolescence the armies that he's afraid of will be carried away? Well, we're not going to go into all the possible theories that have been given. We'll give just a couple here. And I'm going to give a couple, not because we don't know, but because there are a couple ways that very reasonably point to it, or show us what is really being said here. Some will look at this and say, the child that's being spoken of is Isaiah's child. You read in chapter 8, and remember that Mahal Shalal Hashbaz is born. It says in chapter 8, and behold, the prophetess, that is Isaiah's wife, bore a child, and they named him Swift as the Booty and Quick as the Prey. And they'll say, well, that's the child they're speaking of. It's right there in context. It makes sense. Makes a little bit of sense. But why would we call this woman, even if we were to translate it, young woman of meritable age, who would in any good Jewish home also be a virgin? Why would we apply that word to Isaiah's wife, a woman he already has children with? Others will say he's speaking to King Ahaz, and so he's speaking of good King Hezekiah. Good King Hezekiah was a savior of the land in ways, a type of Christ even. So he's speaking of this Ahaz's son, who will be born, and before he knows enough to make decisions, the kingdoms they're afraid of will be taken away. And again, it seems to have been shown that Hezekiah is already born. By the time Ahaz ascends the throne, his son Hezekiah is already born. So we're not speaking here of a child that's already born. That doesn't make sense. And beyond that, we still have the same problem of applying this word of a virgin, or at the very least, a young, marriage-aged woman having a child, which would not apply to Ahaz's wife. So what do we make of this? So let's just pause there for a moment and say, even if we were liberals who were inclined to deny futuristic prophecy, all of the miraculous, we would still have a difficult passage that we couldn't easily write off and reason away. So we're not making something out of nothing here. We are honestly trying to figure out what this text is referring to and how to make sense of it. Now, people bicker back and forth about what the meaning of this word is. It is often said, and it is true, the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, would have been translated in another 100 and some odd years. They decided to translate this Hebrew word Alma with the Greek word, give me a moment, it's not going to come to me. It'll come to me in a few minutes. But that meant virgin. So some look at that and say, they meant virgin. Even those before Christ knew it meant it spoke of a virgin. Well, The word, I think, certainly does mean virgin. It's not the technical Hebrew word for virgin, but it's the word for young woman. It's the word for young woman of maritable age. It's not the word for wife. So a young woman of maritable age who was having a child would either be a maiden or would be referred to as a word that would not be so polite. Young women of maritable age would be virgins. They would be as of yet unmarried. So we're left with the same difficulty, however we translate the word, if we're being honest, whether we translate it explicitly virgin or young woman of maritable age, that we have a woman who is not yet married, who has not yet known a man, and who is having a child. And really, unless it's that, it's hardly a sign that would be outstanding or even noticeable at all. And so again, even if we were liberals who wanted to deny all of this, we still wouldn't be able to easily reason this away. It's interesting to point out that when Machen talks about this in his The Virgin Birth of Christ, he doesn't go to some extent to try to prove what this passage speaks of. Rather, what he tries to prove when looking at Isaiah chapter 7 is that the Jewish people did not understand this to explicitly speak of the Messiah being born to a virgin. And at first we're thinking, hold on. But he makes that point to say the gospel writers didn't make it up. There wasn't some tradition in Jewish literature, an expectation that the Messiah would suddenly be born from a virgin. In fact, this word that is used, that certainly would mean virgin, but wasn't the technical word, is perhaps a prophecy that would be better understood in retrospect, having known Christ and having now read the Old Testament that speaks of Him. The light's now turned on, and of course this is to fulfill the prophecy, the virgin will be with child. But Machen wants to make the point, this was not held by the Jews. Not to say it doesn't mean that. It's a difficult passage. But to say the gospel writers didn't just try to write this into the life of Christ. The historical reality of Christ was that He was born of a virgin. That's why Matthew put it in. That's why Luke put it in. That's why the gospel writers wrote it out. And then they found this wonderful reality that the promise given to Ahaz by Isaiah of this young woman who would have a child, whose name would be God with us, and whose character gets developed throughout chapter 8 into chapter 9, whose name will be Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God and Everlasting Father, who becomes the suffering servant. And they said, and now we see it. So whereas we might like to point to Isaiah and say, see, Isaiah was clear the Messiah had to be born a virgin. Rather, it's more like we would have said, we don't quite know what Isaiah means. And then Christ was born. And we said, of course. And what is there to fear? The Messiah has to come. The Lord will overcome all. This is the message that the Lord gives to Ahaz as he's facing an army that's going to squash him by every rational person's assessment. This is the message the Lord gives to you via Christ. Fear not. Do not be anxious. I am risen. I have overcome all. There's plenty to fear. But talk back to yourself. Remind yourself what Christ has done. Root yourself in His promises and overcome it. So let's close there with a word of prayer. Father, we confess that we are altogether lazy and unable when it comes to understanding and doing the work to study Your Word. Lord, we confess that apart from the light that You've given through the revelation that is Jesus Christ, we would be in darkness. Lord, we ask that we might not need a sign, but rather we would see what You've done. That we would be able to look to the signs that You've shown our fathers when You brought them out of Egypt. the signs that you showed our fathers when you saved them from defeat, the signs that you showed us through the life of Christ, the sign of the virgin being with child and your Messiah rising from the dead and not undergoing decay. Lord, that we would see those revelations of your power, of your stooping down to deal with our lack of faith. Lord, that we would take them. Lord, that we would hold tightly to them. And knowing who you are and what you've done for us, we might fear not. We might talk back to our anxiety, talk back to our fear, our doubts, our faithlessness. Bring it all to you. And that you would be the lifter of our head. Lord, we pray that you would build this into us and teach us to trust your words. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.